We have the opportunity to hear from God's word together now. I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way to the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from their sins, committed under the first covenant. Wow. Praise God for the gift of his word to us.
Reading for us this morning, Anne, and if you do have a Bible there, it'll definitely be helpful to have it open. We're going to be not just looking at those verses, but actually all of chapter 8 and 9, which I hope you'll see fit together in terms of a section of the letter of Hebrews. I was thinking earlier in the week, actually, about talking, like Nick did, about flight upgrades, but I was thinking back, I've been on a lot of flights in my life, and I don't think I've ever got an upgrade, so I decided I wasn't going to talk about that. But something that I am interested in is something that, it almost seems like it's out of a science fiction movie, something that can almost seem like it might be magical, but it's something that many of us might get to experience in our lifetime. I'm talking here about self-driving cars. Cars that can navigate along our roads through the traffic without any help from a driver at all. Now, I believe in some cities in America or in China, you can actually already catch self-driving taxis. It'd be pretty freaky, wouldn't it? Getting in the back seat and having nobody sit in the front seat and the car just kind of drive itself along. But of course, there are other companies that are promising us that in the next couple of years, you too will be able to buy yourself a self-driving car. Now, I don't know if those promises are going to eventuate. I think it's a pretty complicated thing to get cars to drive themselves. But it's pretty amazing, isn't it, to think about the kind of difference that it could make to have a self-driving car. No problems of falling asleep at the wheel, getting distracted, and no problems with anyone drunk driving. Man, just imagine on your way to work or dropping the kids off at their, you know, the taxi driving parents, so you can just sit there and read the news or watch a movie. It'll be amazing. Or imagine that kind of big drive down to Brisbane for the holidays. You know, just going to cruise down, take a nap overnight. You can do it in one hit, no worries at all. I mean, if it happens, self-driving is going to be pretty amazing, isn't it? Driving will never be the same again. Well, the message of our passage today in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 is that Jesus brings this upgrade to our covenant with God that it's just as incredible as the upgrade from driving yourself to having a self-driving car. In fact, perhaps it's even more incredible than that. It's like the upgrade from riding on horseback to having a self-driving car. At the way that God now relates to us through Jesus, it's just so amazing. It's so much better than what was there in the old covenant. The new covenant that Jesus brings us, it brings us back to God in a way that the old covenant could never quite achieve. The new covenant of Jesus doesn't just tell us how to relate to God like the old covenant did, but it actually gives us the cleansing power that we need to have a relationship with him. Now, before we go any further, I should just clarify, you know, what is a covenant? The word covenant is used 12 times in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, and that's about a third of all the times that it's used in the New Testament. So there's a big theme for these two chapters. A covenant is a relationship that is defined by formal commitments and maybe some signs to go along with it. And the covenant that we're most familiar with, the covenant relationship we're most familiar with is marriage. Husbands and wives, they establish a relationship by making formal promises to one another. You sign the paperwork to say you are entering into this relationship, you're making formal commitments. And often there's some signs that go along with it, in particular the giving of and receiving of rings. Well, a covenant, that's what covenant is, and this is the way that God relates to people. He made different covenants with Noah and with Abraham and later with King David in the Old Testament. But the most significant covenant that God made in the Old Testament was with the nation of Israel, the covenant at Mount Sinai. This was after God had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, and gathered them together. He told them that he loved them, that he'd rescued them, and that he wanted to be their God, and he gave them the laws. He gave them the Ten Commandments and the other laws, which were the formal response that they were to make to keep their side of the covenant. As well as giving them the formal laws that they would respond with, I also gave them the tabernacle and all the sacrifices so that they could repent and ask for forgiveness when they failed to keep the laws. And so this is what is often called the Old Covenant, the covenant between God and Israel. And it was a good covenant, but the deal in the Old Covenant, the agreement was that with all the blessings that God had given Israel, and it wasn't just a legalistic thing where God insisted that they were righteous before he'd do anything. God rescued Israel before they'd done anything for him. It was all about God's grace. But the deal was in the Old Covenant that with all the blessings they had received, the people had to respond with obedience and faithfulness to their side of the covenant. And if they didn't, they would experience God's judgment and punishment. That's the Old Covenant. And the Old Testament, after the covenant is given, is basically the story of how God's people keep breaking the covenant again and again and again and again until finally the people in the Old Testament, they face covenant consequences. They face the punishment. They are defeated and they are taken out of their promised land and into exile. That is the story of the Old Covenant. But in the midst of the developing disaster of failure that we read in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God begins to promise that there would be something new. Through the prophets in the Old Testament, God promises that because the people can't keep the Old Covenant themselves, that actually he's going to make a brand new covenant with them. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 8. He's saying Jesus brings a new covenant, a covenant that God had been promising for centuries, right back in the time of the Old Covenant. Look at me at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there was nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." This is the prophet Jeremiah that's been quoted here. If you want to, you can go back. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah lived about 600 years before Jesus. 650 years before Hebrews was written. And the writer's saying back 600 years ago, right back in the old covenant times, God was saying to his people, "This old covenant isn't working. I'm going to make a new one." And the most important promise of this new covenant we see in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 10. This is still quoting from that promise of the prophet Jeremiah back in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Look in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 10. "This is the covenant I will establish for the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." It's kind of almost like a self-driving covenant that God promises here. He says, "I'm actually going to take the task of teaching and learning my laws and instructions out of the hands of the people." He says, "I'm going to personally teach you. I'm going to write my instructions on your hearts. I'm going to bring forgiveness in a new way that doesn't rely on people to bring their own sacrifices and offerings like they had to do under the old covenant." It's not that the old covenant was wrong. It wasn't that the old covenant wasn't gracious and merciful. It really was. But it's just that the old covenant wasn't powerful enough to overcome the deep-seated rejection of God that we all have in our hearts, the deep-seated selfishness and sinfulness that we're all enslaved to. Well, this is another reminder as we read about this new covenant, the reminder that when we read the Old Testament, we always need to remember that while there's so much to learn in the Old Testament, the relationship we have with God is different. It's similar. There's still many patterns that are the same between God, the same God relating to the same human race. But it's also different because we have a new covenant. We experience a new forgiveness, a new cleansing, a new work in our hearts, and that makes things so much better. We always need to remember that as we read the Old Testament. But in chapter 9, the writer here goes on to outline some of the specific ways that our new covenant relationship with God is better than the old covenant. And we're going to spend a little bit of time now looking at some of those specific things. And the writer starts by showing how the old covenant relationship with God was earthly and symbolic and external. Let's have a look at these things. First of all, in chapter 9, verse 1, which is part of what Anne read for us this morning. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary." First covenant relationship is earthly. And this is significant because God is actually heavenly or spiritual. And the old covenant, it didn't actually take you as a human being into the spiritual realm. More, it gave God this kind of little spiritual outpost in this world, in the tabernacle. Now, when I was growing up, I lived overseas in Bangladesh, as many of you know, and we used to go to the Australian High Commission from time to time. And when you went to the Australian High Commission, I don't know if any of you have been overseas and been to an Australian embassy or High Commission, but it does taste like a little piece of Australia. You walk in and the artwork on the walls, the building materials, I think even the PowerPoints were like Australian PowerPoints rather than PowerPoints overseas. They obviously imported a whole lot of things there. You listen to the accents that people were speaking with, and all of those things, felt like you were just in a little bit of Australia. It was different from what was around. And of course, embassies and high commissions legally, they're actually considered a part of the country that they belong to, even though they're in a foreign country. And I think that's a little bit what the tabernacle was like. It was like an outpost of heaven on earth. And it was a great blessing to have that outpost there, to have that place where Israel could go in and get that little taste of heaven. But just like a high commission or an embassy is no substitute for actually going and living in a country, having a little taste of heaven in the tabernacle is no substitute for actually being in heaven with God. And so this first, one of the weaknesses of the old covenant was that it was an earthly covenant. The second weakness of the old covenant was that it was based on symbols. In verses 2-5 there of Hebrews chapter 9, there's a lot of details there, aren't there? But it's all about the symbolic furniture of the tabernacle. You've got a lampstand and a table with consecrated bread on it. There's those curtains that we've had illustrated for us so graphically this morning. There's a golden altar of incense. There's the Ark of the Covenant. All these different items that were there in the tabernacle, the design of the tabernacle, they represented different parts of God's relationship with his people, but they weren't real. The Ark of the Covenant, like, it symbolizes God's throne, but it's not actually God's throne, is it? It's just a box, even if it is made out of gold. And it's a bit the same with all the rituals that the priests performed, offering sacrifices, sprinkling blood as people go in, entering the holy place only once a year. You can see what the writer says in verse 9 about those. He says, this is an illustration, or actually if you've got an ESV version, it translates, this is symbolic for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now, symbols can be pretty powerful, can't they? We've already mentioned wedding rings, wearing a wedding ring. If you go to a funeral and wear black to show that you're mourning, if you go to the court and when the judge walks in, everybody stands. They're all significant, aren't they? They do communicate something and they do express things. But they're not a substitute for the reality, are they? I mean, you can be unmarried or unfaithful and wear a wedding ring. You can be insincere while wearing black at somebody's funeral. You can be disrespectful or dishonest in your heart while standing for a judge. And this was the issue with the old covenant. People could see all the symbols and do all the rituals that they had, but in their hearts they could actually be insincere and hypocritical. And actually God really hated that. And it caused great trouble in the covenant. So our covenant is earthly, it's only symbolic, and finally it's external. Verse we just read again, verse 10, the food and drink and ceremonial washings, they were external regulations. It says in verse 9, they were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Problem is, of course, sin is a spiritual heart disease. It's in our desires and thoughts. But the old covenant was kind of like putting on band-aids or moisturizing cream to fix internal problems. It only worked on the outside. So these are some of the weaknesses of the old covenant. But the good news of the new covenant is that actually Jesus brings us something so much better. Jesus brings us a relationship with God that is heavenly, not earthly. He brings us a relationship that is real, not symbolic. And he brings us a relationship that is actually internal, not external. And let's go on and see how Hebrews explains this for us. First thing we see is that Jesus brings us a heavenly or a spiritual relationship with God. Look in verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. When Jesus comes and does his work, he's not just working in God's high commission here on earth like the priest of Israel. Jesus is actually doing his work in heaven itself. Jesus is entering God's actual presence in his real throne room in heaven. I can see the idea spelled out even more down in verse 24 of chapter 9. It says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. It was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." Jesus offers a heavenly sacrifice that can really bring us into heaven with him. And Hebrews actually probably doesn't spell out a lot of the implications of the fact that Jesus is doing, giving us a heavenly salvation. But other parts of the Bible do. In Ephesians, it says that as Christians, we've been raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places with him. Colossians says we've been raised with Christ and our lives are now hidden with him at the right hand of God. See, Jesus makes us alive in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual dimension. We don't need to go to a special place or a special person. We can be at work or at home or at school or in Australia or overseas. Because if you trust in Jesus, you are alive in the heavenly realms. You have a spiritual life. And it's a real spiritual life. No longer does our relationship with God have to be mediated through symbols and priests as the old covenant did. Jesus has offered a sacrifice that really does pay the penalty, the price for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 says, "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." The old covenant symbols, they showed us that there's a need for forgiveness of sins, for a sacrifice. But those sacrifices of bulls and goats, calves, they were not valuable enough to pay for the sins of humans. But Jesus is the real sacrifice. His perfect life more than pays the penalty for anyone who trusts in him. See, again, the writer spells this out further halfway through verse 26 later in the chapter. He says, "But Christ has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many." Christ's sacrifice is not just a symbol. Christ's sacrifice really pays the price. He takes away judgment once and for all. And so we no longer need any symbols or rituals to enter God's presence. Now, I was thinking about this. This can be perhaps a little bit of a tricky thing to apply because we are people who have bodies and physical senses, and so sometimes we find that symbols and rituals help us to appreciate spiritual realities. We need to be very careful, though, that what any rituals or symbols that we use don't distract us or undermine the truth that actually we are fully and perfectly forgiven in God's presence because of what Jesus has done and nothing else. Now, there are some means of grace that God has given to strengthen our faith, things like gathering together as Christians, having a regular Bible reading, praying, that kind of thing, singing God's praise. They're all good things to strengthen your faith and appreciate what God has done. But you never want to think that those things actually make you closer to God. Those things don't get you closer to heaven. You're as much in God's presence when you're at work as when you are in your quiet time. You're as much in God's presence when you are taxiing the kids around town as when you are in church singing his praises. Although maybe you can sing his praises and taxi at the same time. But the point is your new covenant spiritual life doesn't depend on maintaining particular symbols or rituals. You don't need a priest. You don't need a saint. You don't need a spiritual discipline to be fully in God's presence. All you need is trust in the completed sacrifice of Jesus, because that is the real deal. Well, the final truth about our new covenant relationship is that it is internal and not external. In the new covenant, Jesus actually cleanses and renews our sinful hearts. Have a look here at verse 13. the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The sacrifice of Jesus, it doesn't just provide an external cleansing, it provides an internal one. The blood of Jesus washes clean our conscience. This is actually the fulfillment of God's the promise of Jeremiah, that God's law would be written on our hearts, because God cleanses our internal moral compass so that it can begin to more accurately point us in the direction that pleases him. He cleanses our consciences so that we begin to desire from the inside more and more to serve him rather than to serve ourselves and our own selfish desires. That's important to notice when the writer here talks about our consciences being cleansed. That doesn't mean that we're immediately perfect. The Bible tells us that before Jesus comes back, we have a cleansed conscience within us, but we also still have our old sinful nature. But as we struggle with our old sinful nature, we now have the knowledge of God's power in our consciences and the comfort of God's forgiveness in our lives. A cleansed conscience also doesn't mean that we never feel guilty anymore. Sometimes a cleansed conscience might actually mean that we feel more guilty, because the better our conscience gets, the more we see the ways that we're failing to live for God. And so the more our conscience kind of is unsettled and says, hey, start living for Jesus more. But I want to say this wonderful truth of cleansed consciences is so much better than what our culture offers us when it comes to dealing with guilt. Just think about the solution for a guilty conscience in our culture. The solution in our culture, well, I think there's probably two, actually. First one is actually to turn all guilt into false guilt. To say, well, if you're feeling guilty, then it's because of unrealistic expectations, unnecessary rules and restrictions that other people are putting on you, and you shouldn't feel guilty because no one should ever force you to live a way that you don't want to live. That's true. There are sometimes things that we shouldn't be guilty for, unrealistic expectations. But there are some things that we should be guilty for, aren't there? Anger, greed, pride, hypocrisy, dishonesty, lust. Those things are wrong. They damage other people. They destroy relationships. They're terrible things. And if they're in our lives, we should be guilty for them. God's solution isn't to say you should never feel guilty. God's solution is first to cleanse your conscience so that you actually begin to have a better understanding of what is truly right and wrong, so that you don't feel so guilty for the things that you shouldn't feel guilty for, and you feel more guilty for the things that you should feel guilty for. So God cleanses our consciences, makes them more accurate, but then also, as well as pointing our conscience in the right direction, the other thing that Jesus offers us here in the New Covenant is that our guilt doesn't lead us to despair and fear. The New Covenant spurs us on to serve the living God with hope, to know that we've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, even though we are guilty, to know that we're always in God's presence, to know that actually we have the power of the Spirit of Jesus inside us, working to change us. So that's a way that the New Covenant, I think, offers us a wonderful way to deal with guilt in our lives. The other way that our culture sometimes, I think, invites us to deal with guilt is to actually just get better and to go on self-improvement projects, to develop better habits, to become a better person. And again, there can be some things. We want to grow in godliness, don't we, with the power of the Spirit. But if we're just going on self-improvement programs, it doesn't really help guilt, because we we fail, and either we feel more guilty, or perhaps we get proud and we look down on others and minimize our own failures so that we cope with it. But under the new covenant, we don't have to do that. So I hope that this week, as you reflect on the glorious new covenant relationship we have with God, that you can feel the joy of God's presence and the heavenly life that you have, that you feel that each and every day in every situation of your life. I pray that your cleansed conscience can guide you in saying no to sin, but in spurring you on to live for God with hope and commitment, because you know that your sins have been dealt with once and for all by the sacrifice of Jesus himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to reflect on the wonderful new covenant that Jesus brings us through Jesus. We thank you that it is such a blessing to be able to relate to you in this way, having our consciences cleansed, having our sins forgiven, and having our lives hidden with you in the heavenly realms. We pray that these truths might fill us with joy, with confidence, and that you would spur us on to be living more and more for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.